This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, August 30th, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Let's turn together to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And having turned to that portion of the Word, let us now once more seek God's help. And especially as I attempt to open up what to me, until my preparation has been a relatively insignificant, though moving event in the life of the Lord Jesus, but one which I am now prepared to state is as epochal as his baptism. And by God's help through the Word, I want to convince you of that this morning. But how much we both need, all of us need, the Spirit's aid that we may see our Lord in the pages of His own Word. Let us pray then that that will be our experience. Our Father, as we have sought in our mind's eye to behold those multitudes, men and women and children, shouting their cries of Hosanna, extolling the King of Israel, we come pleading for the aid of your Holy Spirit, for we know that left to ourselves, our minds are dull, our hearts are dead and lifeless. We are shrouded in ignorance and prejudice, and we plead with you so to come by the Holy Spirit, that we may behold our Lord Jesus in this portrait of himself given by his own Spirit in Mark's Gospel. We would be satisfied with nothing less than our Lord Jesus riding in the chariot of his power into this place this morning, even as we behold him riding upon a donkey into Jerusalem. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, upon this congregation, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, you have been reminded again and again in the course of our expositions that Mark, having announced the theme of his gospel, never moves far from that theme. He begins with these words in chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is concerned to set forth a record which will constitute good news, focusing upon Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God, who is in himself the incarnate, eternal Son of the living God. And in the unfolding of that great theme, Mark is guided by the Holy Spirit, by the instrumentality of the great influence of Peter's eyewitness exposure to these various events, to set the Lord Jesus before us particularly as the mighty worker. And with unusually graphic detail, Mark has taken us through one incident after another in which we see the Lord Jesus in all of the mighty energy of God's Messiah clothed with the Spirit, ministering to the needs of men. Now, as we come today to chapter 11, we come to a chapter which, along with chapters 12 and 13, contains the record of the final phase of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. And everything in these chapters is leading inexorably to the events recorded in what is really the high point of Mark's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, in which we have the record of his death and his subsequent resurrection. Now, this final phase of our Lord's public ministry takes place in and very near to the city of Jerusalem. outlined in broad categories. It's comprised, first of all, of several preparatory events. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 25 or 26. There is a textual problem whether or not verse 26 belongs in Mark's gospel. But those verses give us several preparatory events. And then, beginning with verse 27 of chapter 11, all the way through to the end of chapter 12, we have encounters of our Lord with the religious leaders. And then in chapter 13, his public ministry concludes with what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, in which our Lord makes these prophetic announcements concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the Second Advent. Now, all of these things, including the trial and death recorded in chapters 14 and 15, took place in the last week, culminating in the crucifixion. This week is often called the Passion Week, and it begins on what would be our Sunday in Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. And all of the events from there on through to the crucifixion are set before us with unusual precision in Mark's gospel. Now, the first of these preparatory events recorded in Mark 11, 1 to 25 is comprised of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem, and then with that, his first retirement to Bethany. And these events are recorded in the passage that I read in your hearing, verses 1 through 11. It is these verses that will constitute the focus of our exposition this morning. Now, this particular event is of such epical significance that all four Gospels contain an account of it. Up until now, if you were to compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you would find that there was only one other incident recorded by all four gospel records. And that's the incident of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we draw near to the events concerning our Lord's death upon the cross and his resurrection, it is here we see God, as it were, by the sheer content of the gospel records, telling us where the focus of our attention should be. And he begins to capture our attention with reference to those coming events by including this particular event in all four gospel records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the event from the perspective of the crowd that was moving with Jesus, as we saw last week, out of Jericho down towards Jerusalem, a crowd which we find when we turn to Mark 11, just a couple of miles east and perhaps a little south of Jerusalem, just off the edge of the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. John describes this event from the viewpoint of the crowds who were already in Jerusalem, who have heard of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, who, when they hear that Jesus is coming, as Mr. Lamar Martin pointed out several weeks ago in the communion meditation, came out of Jerusalem to greet the crowd coming with Jesus towards Jerusalem. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us the perspective of Jesus and the crowd coming in, and John, the crowd that leaves Jerusalem and joins them, and together enters back into Jerusalem as one body of people. Now, as we come to consider the contents and the message of these first 11 verses, we shall first of all consider the preparations for the entry into Jerusalem, verses 1 to 7. Then we will look at the particular details of the entry into Jerusalem, verses 8 through 10 or 8 through 11, and then the profound and central message of our Lord's entry into Jerusalem. First of all, then, the preparations for the entry into Jerusalem. Our Lord has set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knows very well what awaits him in that city. In chapter 10 and verse 33, he had told his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered. The Son of Man shall be condemned. He shall be mocked, spat upon, scourged, and killed, and after 3 days shall rise from the dead." So fully conscious of what awaits him at Jerusalem, our Lord begins to make elaborate preparations for his entrance into Jerusalem for the last time. And the first thing to which our attention is drawn in these preparations for the entry into Jerusalem is the geographical setting of these preparations. Verse 1, Mark 11, 1. "And when they draw near unto Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany," better rendered towards, not at, but cross, "towards, in the direction of the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples." So by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Mark informs us, and again, using that historical present tense verbs, as though the events are happening right now, inviting us to come, and as it were, to put ourselves down in the midst of what he is describing, and exercising this amazing faculty of imagination to try to picture the scene as it unfolds, even in terms of its precise geographical setting. Jesus with his disciples, that inner circle of his followers, and a mixed multitude, are drawing near to the city of Jerusalem. And they come to these, what we might call almost twin towns, one called Bethphage or Bethphage and Bethany, names which mean in order house of unripe figs and house of gates. Now tradition tells us that Bethphage was between Jerusalem and Bethany, about halfway down the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So certain are the Roman Catholics that one visitor to Jerusalem who has seen it with his own eyes told me that the Catholics have made a shrine of a stone there, which is supposedly the stone on which Jesus stood in order to get on the donkey. But as this friend said, it is a greater feat to get up on the stone than to get on a donkey. So we cannot say for certain, but one thing is clear, that they were relatively close together, most likely Bethphage from Jerusalem down the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, halfway down would be Bethphage, and then about 2 miles away would be the town or the city at Bethany. And both of them were towards the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany, we do know something about with greater certainty. It was that place that was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead, the place, which we shall see, God willing, when we come to chapter 14, where Jesus attended a feast hosted by Simon the leper. And it was the very place from which our Lord ascended back into heaven, according to Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. Now you ask the question, Pastor Martin, why in the world take 5 minutes of valuable time to tell us a little bit of geography? Well, if for no other reason, I reverence the mind of the Holy Ghost in Scripture. But you see, the mind of the Holy Ghost in Scripture is not mindless. And when we find these precise geographical details, they are constant pointers that the gospel which Mark is writing about is not a fairy story. Fairy stories have their settings in never-never lands that only exist in the mind of the author and the little child who hears the fairy stories read to him. Jack and the Beanstalk was no real Jack, and there was no real Beanstalk. And Goldilocks had no real forest. But, dear people, our salvation is rooted in the stuff of real human history. There were boundaries with hunks of real estate, and when you passed into those boundaries, people said, "You're in Bethany. You're out of Bethany. You're in Bethphage. You're climbing the slopes of the Mount of Olives." And how significant it is as we draw near to this intense flowering of detail about the passion of our Lord Jesus, that it is introduced with a fresh, gutsy, earthy, practical, geographical detail, so that God is saying, as you enter into the very inner sanctuary of the gospel of my Son, never forget! This is no cunningly devised fable. This is not something spun out of the mind of sincere but deluded religious people. The gospel is rooted in space, time, history, in specific places where live specific people on specific chunks of real estate. And I'm convinced God has given the geographical touch here on the threshold of this account of the preparations for the entry into Jerusalem to remind us of that fact once more. But then, having noted the geographical setting of the preparations, notice the central concern of the preparations. And that central concern goes all the way from the last phrase of verse 1 all the way through to verse 6. Now, isn't that strange? Because when we read verses 1b through verse 6, everything centers on a donkey. Of all the strange things. Yes, it does. Look at the text. "And he sends two of his disciples." What for? "And he says unto them, go your way into the village that is over against you." Imagine you're listening. Present tense verbs again. Historical presence. "He says unto them." And you say, what important thing is the Lord going to send them on? Straightway, you go into the village, you'll find a colt tied whereon no man ever sat. Loose him, bring him. If anyone says to you, what are you doing? Say, the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him back hither. And they went away, found the colt tied at the door without in the open street, and they loose him. Certain of them that stood there said, what are you doing loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus has said. And they let them go, and they bring the colt unto Jesus. All of the major part of this section focuses on a donkey. Now, isn't that strange? All these details on the central concern of the preparations for entering into Jerusalem focusing on a donkey. And in my preparation, I was thinking how different God is in his ways. We come to something so sacred as his crucifixion, and all the gospel writers pass over the details, simply saying this, and they crucified him. No details. They took his right hand and held it to the transverse and sent a spike in and took his left hand and just said, and they crucified him. We'd love more details on that, wouldn't we? But when it comes to Jesus securing a donkey to take a ride into Jerusalem, great details are given. Now, immediately, that ought to raise some question marks. Believing in the inspiration of the gospel records, we ought to be asking, why all this attention to a donkey? Well, I want to raise that question, and I hope I intensify it to the place where it almost becomes unbearable until the hour is over. The central concern of the preparations, it all focuses on a donkey. Now, let's look at those concerns as they break down. First of all, we have the directions given, 1b through verse 3. The directions given, then the objection anticipated, verse 3. The directions obeyed, verses 4 through 6. And then, well, we'll hold off. All right? The central concern, then, the directions given. He sends two of his disciples, two unnamed disciples, but probably one of them was Peter. Because we have such eyewitness details that the eye and the voice of Peter are in Mark's account, it could well be it was Peter and John, as they had been previously sent on special missions, but two of the inner circle. And notice what they were to do. He sends two of his disciples and says unto them, go your way into the village that is over against you. Probably directing them from Bethany to Bethphage. Showing again the close proximity, but the separateness of these two places, Bethphage and Bethany. And what would they find? He says, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, and this is very significant, whereon no man ever yet sat. According to Matthew's account, they would not only find the colt, but they would also find its dam or its mother. So they would find both the colt and its mother. And the significant thing about the colt is that no man ever sat upon it to ride it. Keep that in mind. Now, what were they to do? They were to loose it and to bring him. Very simply, they were to go in and take the colt and bring it back to Jesus. So those are the directions given. But then our Lord anticipates an objection, verse 3. And if anyone say unto you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him back hither. In other words, if someone objects, you're to answer with two things. Number one, the Lord needs the donkey, and the Lord will return your donkey. The Lord needs your donkey, but he's not going to steal your donkey. The Lord needs him, the Lord will return him. Then, verses 4 to 6 give us a beautiful account of their simple obedience. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door without in the open street, or literally, upon the way around. It's a little detail, again, that we can't reproduce because we don't know the precise situation. But it underscores, again, the historical validity. There was some peculiar structure, and many people have studied through archaeological digs the various ways homes were constructed in streets and all the rest, come up with their conjectures. But at the end of the day, we don't know precisely why Mark used a verb that literally translates it would mean, I'm sorry, uses a noun, that they would find that colt in a particular situation. It would be there tied upon the way around. Outside of the door, upon the way around. What it meant, we're not quite sure, but they understood. And they went, and they found it, and what did they do? Well, the owners object. According to Luke 19:33, the objections did not come from neighbors. But Luke 19:33 says the owners themselves said, hey, you guys, what are you doing? What are you doing loosing this colt? You know, if you walk out in the parking lot today and some stranger is walking to your car, opens the car, sticks in a key, cranks it up, and starts to put it in gear, you say, hey man, what you doing with my car? You deserve an answer. Well, the owners saw the colt with its mother about to be taken, and they said, what are you guys doing? And they answer, just as the Lord told them. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they bring the colt unto Jesus. So we have recorded here in this matter of the geographical setting of the preparations. The central concern of the preparations is the securing of a donkey. But now we have the climactic activity of the preparations. Look at it. The climactic activity of the preparations, 7b, and cast on him their garments, and he sat upon him. After they bring the donkey back to Jesus, and again we have historical presence. They're casting their garments upon him. We're to view them bringing back the donkey and then knowing that the Lord wants to ride him. They say it's not right that our Lord should ride him bareback, so they take their outer cloaks. It would be like a shawl that women wear, probably the closest thing to it. And they cast those upon the back of this colt on which no man had ever sat, in order to provide some cushion between the colt's bony back and our Lord's sitting upon him. And so the climactic activity is the casting of their garments upon the colt in lieu of a saddle, and then our Lord deliberately mounting that colt, the foal of an ass. Now, what a strange scene. Surely, it's calculated to arrest our attention. They have by foot made the long journey all the way down from the northern parts of Palestine, up in the Galilean region, down through Perea. They've made the long journey from Jericho, some 15 or 17 miles on foot. And now our Lord asks for a donkey. Surely the reason cannot be found in physical weariness. The reason cannot be found in terms of Jesus wanting to make some kind of personal impression that he owned a beast of burden. And this must have raised all kinds of questions in the minds of the disciples. And yet, the record tells us they obeyed implicitly the directives of their Lord. Now, having looked at the preparation for the entry, now secondly, look at the particular details of the entry, verses 8 through 11. The particular details of the entry, and they're broken down into three categories. The details focusing on the actions of the multitude, then the details focusing on the words or sayings of the multitude, and then the details focusing on the action of Jesus. Notice, the details focusing on the actions of the multitudes. And many spread their garments upon the way, and others branches which they had cut from the fields. Now, according to Eastern custom, and you will find a parallel account in 2 Kings 9 and verse 13, men would take their cloaks, and on special occasions, they would give what we would call the red carpet treatment to dignitaries, and particularly royal personages, by taking their very coats and throwing them on the ground in order to make this special path upon which they would either walk or upon which they would ride their donkey or their horse. And so this was not some strange and new circumstance, it would be one very familiar to them in that Eastern setting. And while some cast their cloaks upon the ground, others cut literally layers of leaves from the existing fields. And according to John 12:13, it could well be that those who came out of Jerusalem, who had cut sections off palm trees, mingled their palm fronds in this path that was being made for our Lord. So Mark, first of all, focuses on the details of the actions of the multitude. But then in verse 9 and in verse 10, the attention is drawn to the words of the multitude. And they that went before and they that followed, and here's our word cried again. The word used of blind Bartimaeus, ekradzo. And they were crying out. Here you have an imperfect. That is, it's past action but continuous. They were crying out. Now not one man could be heard above the multitudes, but a multitude of men and women and apparently children as well. And they were crying out. And when you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will notice that their cries focused upon certain crucial words. First of all, the word Hosanna, and then words of this nature, blessed is he that comes, or blessed is the coming one. And then thirdly, there were words connecting Jesus of Nazareth with the Davidic kingdom. In Matthew 21 in verse 9, you have a clear example of this. Matthew 21 in verse 9, the multitude cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. But in Luke 19, it is not the Son of David, but notice the words here. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 and 38. And as he was drawing near, the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. And then in our own text, we have that their cry goes out and they connect Jesus with the Davidic kingdom. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. You'll notice in the old 1901 the words, the kingdom are in italics. A better rendering of the passage would be, Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now put it all together and what do we have? Well, we have a predominance of this word, Hosanna. We have a predominance of this concept of blessed is the one who comes. We have, thirdly, this emphasis upon the Davidic kingdom coming to some kind of expression in Jesus of Nazareth as he now enters Jerusalem. And then we have this praise and exaltation directed to God, either in the language of Luke, in which we are told that they were praising and blessing God, or in the language of Mark, we have Hosanna in the highest. Now many of you know the word Hosanna literally means save now, or save now, we pray. And these words are taken out of the 118th Psalm, verses 25 and 26. And when they said, Blessed is the one who comes, that is language also taken from Psalm 118, and it is messianic language. In the Jewish messianic expectation, this concept of the coming one, the coming one, the coming one, it exists in Orthodox Jewry to this day. Orthodox Jews are looking for the coming one, so that Messiah and the coming one are inseparably joined in their thinking and in their language. And then we also discover that in their minds, the coming one, the Messiah, blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord, comes to establish a kingdom that will be the fulfillment of the prophetic utterances concerning God's purposes to restore the Davidic kingdom. They knew the Old Testament prophecies that connected the coming of Messiah with the raising up of the tabernacle of David that was falling down and the establishment of his sworn promises to David concerning future aspects of his kingdom. Now that gives us something of what was being said as our Lord makes his way into Jerusalem. And so much was this language pervading both the crowd that came out from Jerusalem and went before him and the crowd that follows behind that had come with him from Jericho and then Bethany and Bethphage moving in, that we read in Luke 19:39 these very interesting words. Luke 19 and verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they are saying about you? They are giving to you a plethora of messianic praise and titles. They are constantly crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the coming one, save now, Son of David, King of Israel. And this language was understood on the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they are so distraught that they say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Their esteem esteem and love and affection and estimation of you has leaped beyond all bounds of restraint. Shut them up. They're identifying you as Messiah. What did Jesus say? And he answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones will cry out. The very Lord who, when any hint of his identity of Messiah was brought forth prior to this time, what did he do? When he said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you're not to speak of this to others. When demons cried out, we know you who you are, he told them to be still. The very one who continually kept down the acknowledgments of his messianic identity in the days of his ministry, now as he makes this final entry to Jerusalem, not only deliberately elicits the language of messianic identity, when he is rebuked by the religious leaders, he says, if they should not acknowledge me at this point in time, I would sovereignly call the very rocks to identify me as they have done. You see that? And the next day, the rumbles were still going on, and the leaders are still upset. Turn back to Matthew's parallel account, Matthew chapter 21. The next day, when he comes into the temple, the little children pick up this language again, verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children that were crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were moved with indignation, and they said unto him, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, yes. Did you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. You see what he's doing? He is now welcoming anyone who will acknowledge him to be what he really is. He is the promised seed of David, whom God would raise up to sit upon David's throne, to administer the sure mercies of David. He is coming into Jerusalem to die, yes, but he is coming to die in no other capacity than that of the King of Israel, the long-promised Messiah, David's son and David's Lord. Well, what does our Lord do? This passage on the details of the entry concludes with those that focus on the action of Jesus. We have the action of the multitude. They spread their garments. They cut foliage from the fields. They throw down their palm fronds. We looked at their language, bristling, oozing with messianic connotation. Now then, the details that focus on the action of Jesus, verse 11. What does Jesus now do? He obviously dismounts the donkey at some point, enters into Jerusalem, into the temple, that is, the general temple area, and when he had looked round about upon all things, it being now eventide, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Very simply stated, he goes immediately to the temple area. Very significant, as we shall see in subsequent studies. Secondly, he makes a searching, scrutinizing assessment of everything that's going on. The multitudes are gathering for this special feast week. Passover week is upon them. And he's observing what is going on in every facet of temple life. He moves into the temple area not to preach, not to minister, but simply to observe. And when he had looked round about upon all things, it being eventide, he goes out of the city gate, makes his way down that eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, passes by Bethphage, and goes to that lovely retreat some 2 miles from Jerusalem in the place called Bethany. Well, dear people, that's what's in the passage. We've looked at the preparation for the entry into Jerusalem, the details of the entry now. What is the central message of this event? And this is the only thing that we're going to concentrate upon this morning. God willing, next week, we're going to look at secondary areas of application. But what is the central message of this event? Well, while the passage bristles with many vital and intensely practical lessons, some of them, as I've indicated, we'll consider next week, God willing, there is one central overarching concern in this passage. And that central issue quickly comes into focus if we read but one ancient prophecy embedded in Old Testament prophetic literature. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And that we are warranted to link it into this is very clearly established because two of the gospel records, Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15, interpret this entire event in the light of this prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now in this particular prophecy, you will notice three things. The king is coming to his people, bringing salvation. Your king comes unto you having salvation. Secondly, Zechariah says the king will come in lowliness. Your king comes just having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey. He comes in lowliness and in peace. Verse 10, and he shall speak peace unto the nation. A king who came in a mission of conquest did not come riding upon a donkey. Kings would ride donkeys, but only when they were on missions of peace. When they came on missions of war, they came on their war charger. They came upon their war horse. So Zechariah says to Israel, your king will come bringing salvation. But he will come bringing salvation in a context of lowliness and of peace. And thirdly, Zechariah says he's to be greeted with rejoicing and shouting. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Now, dear people, does that sound like our Lord's entry into Jerusalem? How did the king come? He'd been telling his disciples for weeks and months, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why? I must there suffer, be rejected, and be killed. He had just told them in chapter 10 in verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is come to be a ransom. Yes, the king is coming, but he's coming bringing salvation. Not salvation from Roman rule. Not salvation from political oppression. Salvation from sin and its bondage and its guilt and its horrible, devastating effects. He is coming, bringing full, glorious deliverance from sin. But the king is going to come in lowliness and in peace. And the symbol of that lowliness and peace will be the very manner of his coming. He shall come riding upon a donkey, even upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he's to be greeted with rejoicing and shouting. Rejoice greatly. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now do you see the central message then of this entry into Jerusalem? Surely it is this, that while Jesus knew himself to be the King of Israel, the rightful heir to David's throne, he now deliberately, openly, and unashamedly engineers a mass acknowledgement of that fact.
That's what he does. Jesus openly, deliberately, unashamedly engineers an open acknowledgement of his identity. Up till now, he has deliberately kept it veiled. He has deliberately kept it restrained. He's begun to let it out a little bit when the Spirit of God places in the cry of blind Bartimaeus, outside or leaving Jericho, what words? Twice, "Have mercy, Son of David." That's like the overture. Now by the time he gets to Bethany, and he sends the two for the donkey, deliberately planning that he should fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, deliberately eliciting from the crowd the cries that ooze with messianic connotation. Jesus is saying, "Yes, I go to Jerusalem, but I shall go openly, unashamedly acknowledge for who I am." Now am I saying that the multitudes understood the spiritual significance of his identity? No. Am I saying that even his disciples understood it then? No. Because John tells me they didn't understand even this epical event till later. Look at John chapter 12. Clear statement. Right after quoting Zechariah 9:9, John 12:14, "And Jesus, having found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt.'" These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. You see what happened? Jesus engineered the circumstances. They didn't even understand what they were doing. But he did. He knew precisely what he was doing. And he did it so that when he is risen from the dead, and when he personally instructs them in those 40 days of post-resurrection ministry, and then he sends the Holy Spirit further to instruct them, they could, as we do today, look at the record and say, it's as plain as the nose on my face. How could I have been so stupid and so dull? And it was all clear to them that what he did deliberately and knowingly, that he might make it clear to all that entering Jerusalem to be rejected and to take the place of the meek lamb before its shearers and to pour out his soul unto death, he has no question about his identity or his mission. And hear me, he is not at all confused about the prophecies that speak of a coming reign of David and of David's son. He has no notion of some political establishment of a reconstituted Judaism in Palestine. Jesus Christ is fully conscious that his mission comes to its culmination when in his identity as the King of Israel, David's greater son, the Messianic Son of Man, he would pour out his life unto death and build his spiritual kingdom upon the materials of the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, upon the pierced brow of his trial, upon the pierced hands and feet of Golgotha. He will erect his kingdom upon the shrouded heavens and the cry of dereliction and his soul being plunged into hell. And in those things, he has the materials to build the kingdom which shall never end. Now, we left out one little tidbit of information. And I held it to last because I think it's the capstone of biblical evidence. Remember Jesus said, "It'll be a donkey on which no man ever sat." Why the big deal? That means nothing to you and me. But it meant worlds to Jewish people. Because you see, God had already revealed in Old Testament rituals, when a heifer was to be used as a sacrifice, it had to be a heifer upon which no yoke had ever come. When they chose two oxen, to take the Ark of the Covenant to a new place, strict directions were given. Two oxen upon which a yoke has never rested. When an animal was to be used for sacred purposes, God had to have its first use. And what our Lord is saying is this. This is no ordinary entrance into Jerusalem. I want a donkey upon which no man has ever sat, because that donkey is set apart for this sacred function of my formal, deliberate, open, unashamed announcement of my identity as the Messianic King of Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And for an interesting little sidelight, just read Genesis 49, 10 and 11. We don't have time to go into it. We're in the prophecy about the coming Messiah. Reference is made to the great ruler who shall tie his donkey and the foal of a donkey by the vine. But now we come, as we close this morning, and ask the $64 question. Pastor Martin, you've obviously labored over the passage. You've tried to lay it out simply. You obviously feel there's something vital in it, but tell me, what's it saying to me? Well, dear people of God, do you have to be told in plainer words than what I trust you've already captured in the exposition? Don't you long to go back with them? Don't you wish those historical present tense verbs were a space capsule into which you could squeeze yourself and go back now, looking from this vantage point of the cross accomplished, the open tomb, the parted heavens, the enthroned Messiah and the gift of the Spirit? Don't you wish you could go back and pull your shirt off and throw it on that donkey and say, Lord Jesus, I want to have a part in acknowledging you as the Messianic King? Don't you want to take your sweater off and your jacket and throw it upon the way and say, Lord, as a symbol that I am utterly laid out and given over to your service, take this in pledge of myself. Lord Jesus, come ride afresh into my heart as my Messianic King. Reign in me, unrivaled sovereign. Reign in me, servant King who comes to die for the likes of this miserable hell-deserving sinner. Great and glorious King who had every right to come riding in upon a war horse, consuming all your enemies, including me. Lord Jesus, you came riding meekly upon a donkey that you might win the likes of me from the clutches of the devil, that you might break the chains that bind me. Oh, dear people of God, can we read and listen to such things unmoved with love to our Savior? And do we not want to cry, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior thou art. Art thou, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Surely, the contemplation of a passage like this should kindle afresh our love to our servant King. And what does it say to you who are yet in your sins and unconverted? My friend, listen as I close on this note. You read in Luke's Gospel 19 and verse 41, Jesus on this way into Jerusalem, on this very trip, when he came to the brow of the city, it says he looked over it, and Luke uses the intense verb for crying, not the muffled, restrained cry, but as Warfield so masterfully expounds it in his essay on the emotional life of our Lord, it is said that he wailed over the city and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Think of it. The Messianic King is coming to the city of the King, and he weeps over that city because he sees in its unbelief the very thing that was unto their salvation would be their stumbling block. They could not abide a crucified Messiah. My dear unconverted friend, listen carefully. In the gospel, Jesus still wears his meek and lowly garb and posture. He comes riding, may I say it reverently, upon the donkey of every poor preacher's efforts to preach Christ. Christ himself rides, as it were, into the very precincts of your life and your heart when poor, feeble fellow sinners saved by grace try to speak of his glory and speak of his mercy and extol his love to sinners. And my friend, if you let him ride by and say, oh well, Jesus on a donkey again. Jesus coming on the donkey in some preacher's words. Oh young person, adult, listen to me. Though he continues to ride in meekness, in lowliness, he continues to appeal in his tenderness. I want you to open your Bible if you have one. If you're sitting by an unconverted person who doesn't have one, you do the kindness of opening for them and showing them this passage. And I pray, God, we go out of this place with the words of this passage ringing in our ears. This same Jesus who came riding meekly in lowliness upon a donkey, who comes in that posture even now in the gospel, he's going to ride again. You kids have heard how some of us were brought up on the Lone Ranger. And we remember those words, the Lone Ranger rides again. And when he got riding, whoever was the criminal was in big bad trouble. Well, I tell you, Jesus is going to ride again. But he's not going to ride on a donkey. And he's not going to ride in meekness. You listen as I read Revelation 19:11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. Zechariah says he comes in meekness. He comes to speak peace. Ah, but then he'll come riding upon a white horse to judge and to make war. On the way into Jerusalem, his eyes were wet with his own tears and languid with his own broken heart. But not when he rides again. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems, no crown of thorns now. And he has a name written which no one knows but himself. And he's arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. My friend, listen to me. When Jesus comes riding again, he's riding on a mission to fulfill the wrath of the Almighty God. Who are you to withstand Almighty God in the person of his Son riding on the white horse of the vengeance of God against impenitent sinners? You say, that's not preaching the gospel. Gospel's supposed to be just tender pleat. My friend, listen to me. Peter said in Acts chapter 10 that he was commissioned as an apostle to preach that this Jesus God is made judge of the living and the dead. The gospel is not only come, he is meek and lowly. I preach that, and I preached it to some of you for years. And tears have come out of these tear ducts as I pleaded with you to come, to come, to come, to come, to come, to come, to come. And you've said, I won't come. I'll hug my sins. I'll love my own way. I'll cling to my own desires. My friend, he's coming again. But this time, upon his white charger. And when he comes, he's going to crush you. He's going to vent the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do then? May God grant that you'll flee and find mercy while he's still the meek and lowly Christ, coming this morning in the chariot of the gospel, back to the imagery of the passage, coming upon the donkey of a poor preacher's efforts, who's wrung his heart out over you, because I don't want you crushed by his wrath. But if you are, you won't point your finger at me and say you didn't help me. Don't trifle with him. Don't trifle with him. Run to him. Plead for mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, when we try to think upon such weighty matters, we feel the limitations of our humanity. We feel very keenly how little we know of yourself and of your ways. How flippant and careless we are when left to our own resources. May it please you by the power of the Spirit to take the word preached and to make it effectual this morning. Lord Jesus, we worship you for your willingness to be the meek, the lowly King coming on a mission of peace. We love you for your willingness to come in that capacity, to be the King impaled upon a cross, that we might one day reign with you. Lord, put forth the scepter of your grace and bring many to yourself even this day. For your name's sake, amen.